Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And this morning we'll be studying the benefits that God gives us in our temporal life blessings that we find in Psalm 119. So join me in Psalm 119. I'll begin by quoting the first 8 verses. As Psalm 119 begins, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." As we return this morning to Psalm 119, this morning we will be in verses 81 and following, the letter Kaf. And before we get started, we should open with prayer to make sure that we are ready to hear God's word, that we're here to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this chance to gather together. We thank you for giving us your word, for giving us this chance to study. I do pray that you would be the one teaching us, that you would work through me, that you'd be at work in each one of us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. I thank you that you know exactly what we need to hear, and you know the way that we need to hear it. And I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been in Psalm 119, and I've shared Psalm 119 with you on many occasions over the last several years, but this section that we're in today, in case anyone doesn't know, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 letters that match the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each section of 8 verses is matched with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And to divide the chapter into 3 sections, I divided it between Aleph through Wow, verses 1 through 48. We've covered that in the past. And then between last week and this week, we're covering Zion through Noon, beginning in verse 49. And last week, we covered verses 49 through 80. And this week, between this hour and next hour, I intend to cover verses 81 down through 112. And I don't want you to leave this study with just the impression that this is a really long chapter, because there's so much more to Psalm 119 than the fact that it is the longest chapter in the Bible. There's so much more depth, so much more truth, and really it's a demonstration of this psalmist's love for God and his love for God's word, and it's something that we need to imitate. We don't know who wrote it, but we know a lot about who wrote it. We know that he loved God, that he loved God's word, that it was a part of his daily life. And we'll see that as we read through it. So to do just the briefest of reviews through the sections that we covered last week, beginning in Zion, in verse 49. "Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." And here the psalmist is calling on God to remember his own word, to remember his promises. And this is a great encouragement for us that God does remember his promises. In fact, all of our daily lives are based on this fact, the fact that God remembers his promises. If he was not a faithful and unchanging as he is, then we would not have any confidence. We would not be assured of our salvation, because, yes, he did that for us in the past, but if he can change his mind now, then we're not really secure. And we already know that we're hopeless without God, that we cannot save ourselves. So if we can't even trust him, then we have nothing to trust in. We have no foundation apart from him. So that's the first ongoing blessing that we have, is that we have the foundation of trust based on the promises that God has given. And this brings us comfort and encouragement, as it does for the psalmist. In verse 50, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." And he knows that in his life that he has benefited from the word of God. That based on what God has promised to do and based on what God has been faithful to do, the psalmist can trust that God will continue to do the same in the future. So he remembers what God has said and he's comforted. And then also we remember the commands that God gives, and then we act on it. That was the number one point in Zion, that remembering is more than just thinking of something in the past. It's thinking and then acting on it. It does no good to remember what God told you to do and then do something else, and then not do what God told you to do. We have plenty of other verses that tell us the same thing, whether you look at James 1, where it tells us to be not only hearers of the word who delude themselves, but also be doers of the word. And there's several other passages where it's repeated that if you only hear, and if all you do is take in information and take in knowledge and then never apply it, it's a waste of your time. And I don't want any of us to be wasting our time here this morning, that we're here to learn, but this is not the end. This Sunday morning, hearing the word of God, this is not the totality of your Christian life. This is just one part of it. It's a very important part, but it's just one part. You have to go out and use it, do something with it. And that, to put it in Psalm 119 words, would be to say that you remember what you've heard. You remember it and act on it afterward. So that is the teaching from Zion. And then as we've gone through these other sections, we've looked at other things that we can remember, that we can keep in our thinking, that we remember who God is, what he has done for us, what are the things that he is still doing for us today. And we've heard teaching on salvation, grace, blessings before. The things that we have just based on the fact that we're saved, just based on our position in Christ. We call that general teaching positional truth, and that's powerful. To know the things that we have just because we are saved. And there's a lot of things, whether you put 30 things on your list, you put 100 things on your list, different pastors have different lists. Pastors like to make lists. And they like to compare who has the longer list of how many things can we find that Christ has done for us at the moment of salvation. There's a lot of things. But what we're studying today specifically are the things that he is still doing for us, the ongoing provisions that he has. And in verse 57 now, Psalm 119, we say, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." And the point here is that not only does God provide for us, but he is our provision. And that's something that I don't want us to lose sight of. That yes, God gives us things. Yes, he provides for us, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for his earthly provision, whether that's a place to live, whether that's food to eat, clothes to wear. Everything that we have, we understand, is a provision from God. And yet, God is more than just a vending machine. He is more than just someone who gives us what we need. And we never want to fall into that trap of only focusing on the things he gives and ignoring who he is. The fact that we have him. He is himself our portion. And he is our father. And he is our friend. And all of the other relationships that we have described in Scripture. We understand that based on our position in Christ, the fact that we are saved, that we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are adopted as sons. And we understand the relationship of a father and a son, that a father takes care of his children. A father also disciplines his children, so we understand that's why we get disciplined in the Christian way of life. But we understand that he knows how to give good gifts to his children. And in the Gospels, I don't have the verse written down, but when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does my Father know how to take care of his children? And even that's something that the Pharisees, in their legalistic and sinful way of thinking as fallen creatures, fallen human beings, if even they know how to take care of their children, how much more does our eternal, perfect Father know how to take care of us? So we have him. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And there are so many other benefits that come just based on our relationship with him. So we covered that in the section of Haith. And in verses 65 and following, Taith, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And the letter Taith in the Hebrew begins the word Tov, which is a great first Hebrew word for you to learn. You don't have to memorize a lot of Hebrew, but if you just learn this one word, you can use it a lot. It's the word Tov, T-O-V, and it just means good. When Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the earth, and then he sees that it was good, that's the word Tov. here where it says, you have dealt well with your servant. In English, we use the word well as an adverb, but it's still the word good. You have done good with your servant. Which maybe we would say that in Texas, but it's not proper English to say, you've done good. You've done well. If this was the Texas Bible, you would say, you've done good with your servant, just as you promised. And we realize that, especially in this section, but all throughout Scripture, that what is good is what matches the character of God. With the fact that God created the earth, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he created all the things on the earth, and when he saw that it was good, that shouldn't surprise us. The fact that a good God creates something and then it's good, that shouldn't surprise us. That we would not expect anything less of God. We would not expect him to make something imperfect or something that was not good. It's just he creates out of his own character. And so that makes sense to us. And the fact that God does good, or as it says in verse 68, you are good and do good. That is a part of who he is and a part of what he does. And we don't want to miss either side of that. That the things that he does are good because it matches his character. And you think about the things that God cannot do. We've talked about this before. The things that God cannot do. God cannot lie because he is truth. He cannot do anything that doesn't match his character. And this is something that is unique to God, that he cannot change his character. We as humans can act contrary to our nature. And we understand that we do it frequently. And it doesn't help the fact that we have two natures, right? As believers, we have a new nature from Christ, and we still have the sinful nature. So we can, on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, change which nature we're following. And right now, we can be telling the truth, and we can go back to lying, and so it's harder to trust us as human beings because we're not consistent within ourselves. But God is. God is consistent with his own character, and he cannot change. And I've shared before that that's my favorite characteristic of God, is that he cannot change. So he is good. He cannot do evil. He is truth. He cannot lie. He is eternal. He cannot die. And all of his other characteristics, he cannot do the opposite of them. And then for our own application, for the characteristics that we want to imitate, we want to make our character match his character. We want as much as we can and as much as he is working in us to make that happen. We're not changing ourselves and our own effort to become more like God. That would be religion. That's a definition of what religion is: man's effort trying to either please God or to become God or anything else. Religion is human effort. It's man trying to do what God already did for us. And that's so much of what the Christian life is us as humans trying to work really hard, because it is hard to try to either be perfect or to please God. Anything, if you try to do it on yourself, by yourself, on your own strength, you will fail, because we cannot do that. And yet, we don't have to do that, because we have the provision of God. We have the gift of his Son, who paid the price for all of our sins. And it's not up to us to pay for it. It's already been paid for. And how ridiculous is it to try to pay for something that's already been paid for? And yet, how often do we try to do that? To try to pay it ourselves, or to try to pay God back for it? Said, okay, you covered me because I was, you know, I was low on my righteousness at the moment. You covered for me, but I'll pay you back later. Just, that doesn't work. It doesn't work in the spiritual way. So we can't earn it in the first place. We can't pay him back for it. And we should not spend our time trying to do what God has already done for us, either in salvation or in our daily lives. Because as we've seen taught in Galatians, that you were saved by grace through faith, now you are being perfected by grace through faith. And don't try to do it in your own effort, because God's already doing the work. He is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And it's a waste of your time and energy, and it's ignoring the provision of God to not take advantage of the work that he's already doing. So let's take advantage of what it is that he is blessing us with. And then our application as well is to match His character. The things that are good are the things that match God's character. Then Yod, in verses 73 and following. We saw this last week as well. It says in verse 73, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." And here it brings to our thinking the fact that God made us. And we should not lose sight of this fact, because there's so many important things that come out of it. First, that if you want to learn about something and you have the opportunity to talk to the person who created it, then that's the best opportunity you can have. The person who invented the computer, you could ask them about computers and they could tell you a whole lot about computers. Or the person who invented the stove, Benjamin Franklin, you could ask him about something, and because he created it, he can tell you all about it. Well, God created humans. He created the universe. If you want to ask him about anything in the universe, or ask him about your soul, don't go ask another human being, someone who's has, you know, maybe a couple decades of experience having a soul. The oldest human we live to, 100, maybe 110 is the record. I think someone made it to 120. I can't remember the exact number, but still. You want to ask someone who has at most 100 years of experience having a soul about how to take care of your soul, or you want to ask the one who created souls, the one who designed souls, God. And He gave us the owner's manual. That's what this Bible is. The owner's manual for how to take care of your soul. So He created us and He understands our needs perfectly. He's omniscient and nothing escapes His notice. He understands what we need and He understands how to give it. We're asking Him to teach us. He's the perfect teacher, because unlike any human teacher, He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows exactly in what ways our thinking is incorrect. And so He knows exactly in what ways to correct it. He knows exactly how to make something understandable to us. He knows the context that we need to hear it in. He knows the situation. He knows everything. And this is something that no human teacher can hope to match. That God knows exactly what our souls need to hear. And that's really something that the Holy Spirit is at work in. That God the Holy Spirit is at work when His word is being taught. And the wonderful thing is that the person speaking, like me right now, I don't know what it is you need to hear. And I can try my best to try to find something I think would be applicable, but I'm not even doing that. I'm teaching the word of God. And the Holy Spirit knows what you need to hear. And He knows that out of the however many people in this room, each individual person needs to hear something different. And yet there's only one person speaking, and yet we can each hear what we need to hear because the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's something that we can't match in human terms, and we shouldn't even try. The Holy Spirit's the one at work. So He has made us, and He knows how to teach us. And that's good for a review of Yod that we covered last week. Now let's move on to verse 81 and following. Cough. And thank you for not coughing. When I took my first Hebrew class, I made a note of coughing every time that our teacher said the letter cough. And it was funny for a while, but it grew old. Cough. Beginning in verse... Sorry, that was real. Beginning in verse 81, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word." And here, as we've been tracking through Psalm 119, some of the sections are happier and some of them are a bit more depressed. And this is one of the depressing sections. In fact, it's kind of the low point of the whole chapter. It's right up there with Daleth was the other really depressing one in verse 25, where he said, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And if your soul is cleaving to the dust, you're very low. I mean, the dust is the ground, and beyond the fact that you're low, you're fallen, you've fallen on the ground, you're about to die is really the imagery. And it's even farther than that when you consider that we were made out of dust in Genesis. And then at the fall, God promised, to dust you will return. So if your soul is about to go into the dust, you've fallen and you're really about to die. And when he says, revive me, that's the verb to make me live, either to restore me to life or to keep me alive. And in this case, it makes more sense to keep me alive because he hasn't physically died yet. And so it's a depressing section. And then in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Again, depressing. And don't assume that the Bible doesn't talk about depression. Don't assume that that's a recent medical phenomenon. No, the Bible talks about depression. And it's not a medical situation. It's a soul situation. God designed souls. He knows how to take care of souls. And it's not a recent thing that doctors have discovered. And the psalmist knows what you need to do when you're depressed. You need to talk to God about it. Pray to the one who has created your soul, and he will take care of your soul. So he says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And I like that verse in the Hebrew better than the English, because there's an even greater contrast. It's really poetic in my thinking, and I'm assuming it was poetic to the Hebrews as well. But where it says, my soul weeps, the verb to weep is that it's dropped, or that it's fallen. My soul has fallen. And it certainly has the idea of weeping, of a depression, but it's literally that it's fallen, it's down. And then when it says, strengthen me, that's the verb to stand, or to lift up, to make something to stand. So even though, yes, you can see weeping and strengthening, they're kind of opposites, but it's even stronger when you say, I've fallen, stand me up. Because that is the precise answer for the problem. The fact that if I have fallen in my emotions, if I am depressed, I need the Word of God to make me stand. That's the answer. I need the Word of God to give me the strength to stand so that my emotions, my thinking ultimately, is grounded on the foundation of the Word of God. And then I have something to stand on. I have a foundation for my emotions to be stable if I'm standing on the Word of God. When I lose sight of that foundation, I try to stand on my own, that's when I fall. When my emotions fall, my soul falls into depression when I'm not standing on the Word of God. So with Dalith in mind, let's read Kaf now, beginning in verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? And here again, there's something that we miss in the English, that we see the word languish and we think, well, we don't really use that word that much anymore. What does that even mean? And then when you compare verses 81 with 82, where we have fail with longing, it's a different word in the English, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the verb to end. My soul is ending, but for your salvation. Or my eyes are ending, but for your word. And we have the verb to end that does begin with the letter kaf. Also in verse 87, where it says, they almost destroyed me on earth. And again, it's the same verb. They almost put me to an end on the earth. And we miss that poetry in the English when we translate the same Hebrew word three different ways. But the point here is that he's focused on his end. He thinks he's about to die. The psalmist thinks that he is about to end, and he's asking God, when are you going to fulfill your promise? When are you going to act? So let's go verse by verse and look at this here. He says, I am at an end but for your salvation. He knows that the only one who can save him is God. The salvation that he's waiting for will come from God. And we understand that every sense of salvation, there's multiple senses of salvation. We always have to ask, is this talking about salvation from the power of sin? The moment when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and he saves us from the power of sin? Well, this psalmist already has it, so that's not what he's waiting for. There's also the ongoing salvation from the See, the first one was penalty. The second one's power. The ongoing salvation of, am I going to sin now or am I going to be saved from sinning right now? And then there's also just the physical salvation, that I'm under attack. I have enemies persecuting me. When are you going to rescue me? We can also use rescue or deliver for a physical salvation. And then ultimately, at the moment of our death, when we are saved from this earthly life and we are not going to hell, we're going straight to heaven, straight to be with Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate third phase of salvation that we talk about. So whichever sense he's really talking about here, whatever the case, the ultimate source of that salvation is God, and the source of that salvation comes through his word. That the word of God is able to save our souls. And for that verse, let's turn to James chapter 1. I mentioned James 1 already, but for a different reason. James chapter 1. As we know the verse, prove yourself doers of the words and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's verse 22. We referenced it earlier. But before that, the verse right before, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And this is a verse that pastors like to use at the beginning of their message when they say, let's make sure that we're here for the right reasons. Let's pray that we're here to hear the word of God, to receive it implanted, which is able to save your souls. And again, this saving your souls, this is not the first phase of salvation, because we're talking to believers, hopefully, and I hope that we all understand what that means. But it is able to save our souls in the ongoing sense, that if you have the word implanted, and that's more than just hearing it, because like we just mentioned earlier with remembering, just hearing the word of God by itself isn't effective. It's the hearing and doing, as we see in the next verse, or it's the hearing and letting it grow. Here it says implanted. In another verse, I believe both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. It's supposed to dwell, it's supposed to grow within you. It starts with a planting, and then you have to water it. And to use the full planting metaphor, that it's a growth process. And the word is able to save your souls. That word able is important because it's not an automatic thing. The word is able to save your soul. It has the ability, it has the power to save your soul, but it's not an automatic thing. If you just hear it and then you forget about it and you don't let it grow, we have the parable of the sower, where you plant the seeds and if it falls by the roadside, it doesn't ever have a chance to grow, no fruit is born. Or if it falls in the rocks, then no fruit is born. Or if it falls in the thorns, then it gets choked out and no fruit is born. It's only when it has the proper soil, it has the proper water, and everything that a plant needs to grow in order to bear some fruit. And that passage, by the way, with the sower is a great example of, you're talking about the context of bearing fruit. Don't look at that for a salvation passage. Because if the seed is planted and then is choked out, that person didn't lose their salvation. They heard the word. If they accepted it, they were saved. They just never got to bear any fruit. I think most of the time we tend to use that parable in a salvation context in a way that we really shouldn't. But for our application in our own lives, if we want to get the seeds, we want to have the word implanted, we want to bear fruit, then our application is to clear away the thorns, clear away the rocks, to prepare our soil of our hearts in order to hear the word of God, to receive it implanted. So this really goes back to that parable. We want to prepare our hearts to get rid of the rocks and the thorns that are the concerns of the world and everything else that could distract us from the word. So it's able to save our souls. Now let's also turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It's right before James, the book of Hebrews. There's an important point in Hebrews chapter 4. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews that we're about to start the book of Hebrews next week, aren't we? Cool. Well, I'm sure in 3 years or so we'll be in chapter 4. But there is so much in this book. I know Dad's been looking forward to it for years because it's his favorite book. And here in chapter 4 is one of the warnings. It talks about, beginning reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And there are some people who would look at these warnings and think, I'm going to lose my salvation. There's two very wrong ways to look at this passage, to look at the whole book, that either it's a Calvinist or an Arminian viewpoint, that if you don't endure to the end, then you won't get to the rest. You won't get to the rest, which they then interpret as getting to go to heaven. That if you don't keep enduring to the end and living the Christian way of life, if you don't endure to the end, then you will not get to enter heaven. And that's horrible and wrong. But then there's the other side with the Arminian, that you are saved, but if you don't endure to the end, then you lose your salvation. And in both cases, the problem is that the warning never is understood by the person who actually needs to hear it. Because in the Calvinist viewpoint, if they are part of the elect, then there's nothing they can do about it. They are elect, they will endure to the end. And so they don't pay attention to the warning because they think, if I'm elect, it's automatic. I will endure to the end. And so they don't pay attention to the warning. Or then the Arminian, it's kind of built into their theology that I have to endure to the end in order to stay saved, and so this warning is kind of extra and superfluous. Well, it's not talking about salvation. That's the easy way to summarize this. This is not talking about enduring to the end for salvation. That this is in our daily lives. Today, you can have rest. Today, if you are trusting in the promises of God, then you can have rest today. He goes on to talk about the Sabbath rest and verse 7. He says, "Therefore he again fixes a certain day, today." That for the Jews, they had the example of the Sabbath where one day a week they got to rest. But in Christ, we get to rest every day. Not that we're not working, but that we get to rest in his promises. So now the important point of this warning comes in verse 2. "So let us fear, while if promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." The "they" there is going back to the end of chapter 3, talking about the Jews. "They had the word of God preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And the main part of all of these warnings in Hebrews, he uses the example of the Israelites over and over again, because he's writing to the Hebrews and he's talking about the ancient Israelites and how they had the word of God. They had the word of God preached to them. They had the written word of God. The Jewish people were entrusted with the Old Testament. They had prophets. They had priests. They had those who were speaking directly from God. They had stone tablets that were written by the finger of God. They had all of these multiple testimonies, different sources of Scripture, both the written Scripture and the spoken Scripture. And the spoken prophets, they all had miracles to demonstrate that, yes, I'm really from God. Every prophet who spoke the word of God was also given signs and miracles to testify that, yes, I am from God. And they had all of that, and that's a tremendous advantage. And Hebrews says, what advantage do they have? Actually, I'm thinking of the verse in Romans. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And yet the fact that they have the word of God doesn't profit them. if they don't trust in it. If they did not unite it with faith, then they did not get to enter rest. And for the Israelites that crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground and then stopped trusting in God as soon as they got to the other side, they started making the golden calf and everything else, and they did not get to enter the land of Israel. And when you think of the Exodus, there's God uses it as a metaphor so many times in Scripture where they did not get to enter the promised land. They did not get to enter rest. That's not talking about heaven. That's not talking about salvation. They crossed the Red Sea. That's their salvation. They were baptized into Moses, we say, that they, when they crossed through the water, they were baptized, they were identified with Moses, and that's the parallel with our salvation, that we are identified with Christ in our spiritual baptism. That's the salvation part. And they never got to go back to Egypt. They did not lose their salvation because they didn't go back to Egypt. But entering into the promised land, that was entering their rest, which they should have had in their daily life, and then they still make it to heaven, but they didn't get the rest. So that's the better metaphor for us, that we're not in danger of losing our salvation, we're in danger of losing our daily rest. So when you hear, we have lots of hymns that talk about crossing into Jordan, and they tend to use it in the sense of entering into heaven, or that I'll be waiting on the far side banks of Jordan, which is a beautiful song, but not quite theologically correct, because that's not heaven, that's rest. But anyway, the point is, if you're not trusting in the promises of God, you can't have rest, because there's no other foundation to trust in. Even if you have the Word of God, if you're a hearer of the Word of God, you've been going to Bible class for 50 years, if you're not trusting in it, then it's worthless. Let's get back to Psalm 119 here. Maybe we'll make it through coffin the first hour. Maybe. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. I've pointed out before that this waiting is the better definition of hoping. That when we are hoping for the word of God, we're hoping that he will fulfill his promise. As we had in verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This hope is not a wishful thinking of what we want to happen. This hope is waiting for when God will do what he said he would do. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We know that God will fulfill his promise. We're not asking if he will. We're asking when will he. And we are waiting for when he will do that. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? And here we have several questions. In verse 82 and also 84, he says, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. And then, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? And these questions are very human to ask. When, God? How long is this going to last? How long are you going to keep me here? How long are you going to keep me alive? How long are you going to keep me in this test? How long are you to keep me in this particular situation? This is a very human thing that I know we've all come across. And we have the example here, we have the example of Job. If you really want to study these kind of questions of asking God how long or why me, to put it another way, not just how long am I in this situation, but why is it even me in this situation? Why not pick somebody else? Just like in Fiddler on the Roof, when he says, I know that we're the chosen people, but maybe once in a while can you choose somebody else? Because why are you picking on us? Why are we the chosen ones for this testing, for this situation? And, well, God has a purpose for it, and he doesn't answer to us. That's the one-line summary of Job. God does not answer to us. And even after the 37 chapters of Job complaining and his friends complaining and all of that, it's fun to read, but they keep asking all these questions. God does not answer. When God does speak in chapters 38 and following, he points out his sovereignty. He says, look, I'm the one who created the universe. Where were you when I created the universe? Tell me about it since you were there, since you're clearly so smart. There's so much sarcasm there too from God. He's saying, when have you commanded the morning? And I love that. It says, when have you commanded the morning? Have you even done it once? Because I do it every day. Have you ever caused the morning to come? Have you ever done all of these things for the animals, the creation, just everything? And as God is pointing out that he made everything, that testifies to the fact that he owns everything, that he is in authority over everything, because he created it, and he does not answer to his creatures. He does not answer to us. We cannot require of him an answer. We can ask him all we want. He's not required to give us an answer. And when Job was reminded of that, he repents. He says, I repent in dust and ashes, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are the sovereign one, and you don't answer to me. It's a great reminder of that. Now, he is not required to answer us, but can we ask him things in prayer? Yes. He is the ultimate sovereign of the universe, and yet he is our Father. So even though, yes, he is the highest authority in all the universe because he created the universe, we can approach him in prayer based on our relationship with him, which is amazing that we can talk directly to him. So we can look confidently for the expectation of when he will fulfill his promise, but we can't demand of him to know when will this test be over already. Because in my human estimation, this test should have ended 5 minutes ago. But you're not going to convince God of that. You're not going to change God's mind about what his perfect plan is for your life. If he knows this test needs to last this long, that's how long it's going to last. And we should thank him for not listening to us in those cases, because he knows what he's doing. But this is, again, very human to look at external circumstances and ask, God, when will you change these circumstances, because I don't like them. Other verses like this, there's plenty in the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 begins, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Have you heard that hymn? This is where it comes from, Psalm 42. We used to sing it in Ukraine quite a bit. It was one of the favorites there. Let's sing it in Ukrainian. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And I love that verse because it uses the correct form of hope, as, of course, is always the correct form in the Bible, but it's easier for us to see in the English, where it says, hope in God, and that's the confident waiting. And then he says, I will again praise him for the help of his presence. He says, I know that God will fulfill his promise, and then I will praise him for what he is doing. The confident expectation. So when we are in despair, whenever something is disturbing us, that should be it should be something that drives us to prayer. We can even talk to our own soul and ask, why are you in despair? Why are you distressed? Why are you not stable? Why is your soul not stable within you? It's because you're not standing on the foundation. That's what it comes down to. If you are standing, as we had in Psalm 119, if your soul has dropped, it's because it's not standing on the Word of God. Now, to go along with what we saw in Hebrews, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. And we were in 2 Corinthians 1 last week, but I want to remind you again. So we are waiting for the salvation of God. We are waiting for the comfort of God. And in Hebrews, we saw that having the Word of God, or in James, it says the Word is able to save your souls. In Hebrew, it tells us it won't do that unless we unite it with faith. And here we also have God who is able to comfort us. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and mercies and God of all comfort." He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That we are able to comfort others with what He has comforted us with. And how does He comfort us in the first place? It's through others that have been comforted. And we understand that this is just like everything else in our Christian lives, where when we love others with agape love, with God's integrity love, unconditional love, we're not the source of that. We cannot possibly be the source of the unconditional love of God. He's the source. But because He has shared it with us, we can share it with others. Same here with the comfort. You cannot in yourself comfort me in a way that's powerful, in a way that's going to really have an effect if you're trying to do it on your own. But if you try to comfort me with the Word of God, that the source of that power comes from God. So if you're trying to comfort someone, use Scripture, please. Because that has so much more power. If you try to tell me, "Don't worry, everything's going to be all right," that bugs me. That irritates me. When someone says, "Everything's going to be all right," according to who? To you? I mean, I get sarcastic when people ask me or tell me that. How do you know? I mean, everything's going to be okay. It's an empty, hopeful, wishful thinking kind of statement to say everything's going to be okay. Contrast that with using Scripture. Romans 8:28. It says, "All things work together," that God works all things together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's turn to Romans 8. I wanted to turn there a bit later. Let's turn there. Because Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, you tell me that, and that's going to have so much more power than everything's going to be okay. Because the one is a human wishful thinking statement. This one is a promise from my Heavenly Father, who is, by the way, all-powerful and all-knowing and perfect and cannot change. And all of His other attributes are behind this statement. There was another verse in this chapter. I guess we'll get to that later, perhaps. Well, let's go ahead and talk about it now. While we're here in Romans 8, just look up to verse 18. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And as we're in this section of Koph, and he's thinking he's about to die, and he's not happy with his situation, is why he's asking God, "How much longer? When are you going to take this away? When will this be over?" He's suffering, and yet, as Paul says here, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." And there are so many good passages for this. This is one of them. The other is 2 Corinthians 4. Let's turn there, in case you haven't been there recently. 2 Corinthians 4. The end of the chapter, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this perspective changes everything. The eternal perspective that we get through the Word of God, it's something that we can't humanly think of on our own to try to imagine what is eternity like. But we see in His Word that the fact that we will live forever, the fact that we will live for all eternity, that changes everything. Because your earthly test, by definition, is on earth. And it will only last as long as you are on earth. And we've said before, that's at most 100 years. Most of us don't live to 100. Only very few make it past 100. But still, what is 120? What is 150 when compared with eternity? It's nothing. When you look at that time scale, it's nothing. When you look at the three different comparisons here, there's the momentary light affliction, the momentary compared with the eternal, the light compared with the heavy, and the affliction compared with the glory. And the Greek construction here is the double hyperbole. The hyperbole in the Greek is something that is far beyond all comparison and is used twice. So it's to the extreme, that we cannot really even compare these two. When you try to compare a moment with eternity, consider the eternity is infinite, and however you try to do the math, you can't really compare infinity with anything else, because anything else is less than infinity. And it's so strong of a comparison here that these earthly things cannot compare with the eternal. And what's interesting here in Paul's context, in chapter 1, back when he's talking about the comfort, and he's mentioning that God comforts us so that we can comfort others, and he's telling the Corinthians that we're being afflicted right now. In fact, this affliction is heavy. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And that uses hyperbole. That uses the Greek that's far beyond comparison. That this, they were under serious testing. And if you look at the rest of Paul's writings, he mentions all the times that he was beaten, that he was shipwrecked, that he was abandoned, that he spent a night and a day underwater. And Paul went through it. In chapter 1, he says it's for your benefit, because we have been comforted by God, and God got us through all of these afflictions, and now we get to comfort you with that same comfort. And then he takes that heavy, excessive burden of testing in chapter 1, and then in chapter 4 he says, it's light when you compare it with eternity. The same affliction that was heavy in chapter 1, when put in the proper perspective in chapter 4, is light. And that goes for all of our testing. Anything that we think is long now, we're looking at the wrong perspective. We're looking at it humanly, which is a very human thing to do, to look at things humanly, because we're finite creatures that live in time. We live day by day, and so a test that lasts more than a day, a test that lasts 50 years, 100 years, our whole lives, seems like a long thing when you're looking at your earthly life. When you're looking at your spiritual life, it's nothing. Cannot be compared. I'm very thankful for these verses that give us the right perspective. And there's a reason that we have these verses repeated throughout Scripture. It's talking about future things. It's talking about what God will do in the future when He will take us out of here. It talks about the rapture. You turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "I don't want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep. We will see them at the rapture. That we will be gathered together and meet them in the air." And he says at the end of the verse, he says that the struggling to quote it, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the next verse says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And it's fascinating that the rapture, the hope of the rapture, it's called our blessed hope, is in a context of comfort every time. It says, this is what we're looking forward to. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And if we remember and keep in our thinking what is coming in the future, that is a comfort and encouragement to us, because it gives us the right perspective, that this is not the end. And to end this, back in Koph, let's talk just a bit more about the end. Because as this psalmist is looking, he's looking at earthly things, he's looking at his oppressors. The arrogant have dug pits for me. They've already dug his grave. They're ready to bury him. So he's afraid for his life. When he looks at human things, he's saying, God, when will you take this away? When will this be over? Because he thinks he's at an end. They almost destroyed me on earth. They almost put me to an end. And yet the blessings for us as believers is that this earth is not our end. For the unbeliever, they don't know their end, but this is their end. Their soul will go on to hell, but there's no more possibility for happiness once they leave this life. But for the believer, we don't know the time when we will leave, but we know when we leave, we'll be with him. And that is a fundamental blessing that God has given us, that we have that assurance of knowing where we're going. We don't know when we'll go, but we know that God knows, and we can trust him. We can trust that this life is not our end. And this pairs perfectly with the next section in verse 89, forever. So right after this psalmist has been so focused on his end, mentions the word three times in Koph, and he's at his end, earthly in earthly terms. But then what brings him out of his depression is the focus on eternity. His focus on forever. And we'll get to that next hour. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is able to save our souls. I do pray that it would be implanted in us. Not just that we would hear it, but that we would hear it and let it plant, let it grow, that we would water it, meditate on it, think about what we've learned, and then that you would make it to grow in us, that you would bring it to our remembrance. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.